Chapter 7, Customs and Concepts. Almost every day was a learning experience. While trying to understand how the Anuak language was put together, I was constantly grappling with meaning. If we were to have an accurate translation, which expressed what the Bible was saying, the way an Anuak would say it, it had to be as if he had been there and was writing it to his own people. I needed to know what Anuaks thought and believed about, almost everything. I needed to enter into their worldview. This was an intriguing, compelling, often baffling pursuit that had to include study time with informants and village time listening and observing. On our discovery trail, we were reminded of the words from the Bible itself when it says, "Even a little child shall lead them." A letter home tells how it happened for us. The letter is dated August 22, 1950, Spitting to Bless. Our people are so very poor and hungry these days. They are at the door constantly begging for money to buy a little grain that the merchants had gotten a few weeks ago. The grain is more than half the normal price, and our people are selling everything to get a little money together to buy it. The other day, Dennis gave a small tin of corn to an old woman who comes here quite regularly. She was so very happy. Levina said she took Dennis's head in her hands and spit on the top of it to show her gratitude. Needless to say, Dennis was embarrassed to tears. End of the letter. I played a little joke on one of our guests from America over this custom of spitting on the head to extend a blessing or to show appreciation. Dr. Ed Fairman, who has a good sense of humor, which always helps, was visiting us when we lived at Pukwo. Anuaks had come in from the village to see who the new visitors were and to welcome Ed and Marion and their young son, Tim. We were all having a good time, and I was interpreting. I finally said to Ed, "How would you like to receive an Anuak blessing?" Not knowing the custom, he innocently said, "Well, I guess I can always use an additional blessing." He, of course, couldn't follow the conversation the Anuaks and I were having in the Anuak language, so before he knew it, this village chief put his hands on Ed's head, pushed it slightly down, and gently spit on it. This was a blessing, the memory of which stayed with Ed permanently. On another occasion in the village, I saw a young Anuak lad who had come in from a distance present himself to a village elder who happened to be his uncle. The old man was so overjoyed to see the young man that he overdid it a bit. He really put a load of saliva on the young man's head. The man sitting next to him even scolded him, saying that was not a proper way to bless someone. I learned that the amount of saliva was to be minimal and primarily symbolic rather than for cleansing. Spitting when forgiving. When we were searching for an Anuak word to use in the translation of to forgive, they told me that what they had used in the language of a neighboring tribe might be useful. They said those people expressed to forgive by saying to spit on the ground. I learned that in that tribe, when there was trouble, anger, or misunderstanding, which had been peacefully resolved now, and reconciliation had followed, the party who had been offended would spit on the ground. The estrangement was ended, and harmony had been restored. They said that when God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross, he brought the enmity between God and man to an end because of the price that Jesus had paid with his own blood on the cross. God forgives those who come to him, confessing their wrong. In that language, to say God forgives us, they expressed it by saying God spits on the ground. For those people, it was a beautiful, appropriate, and normal way to describe what it means to forgive. In the Anuak language, one of the ways to express this same concept is to say, God put his liver down. Anger, hostility, and or estrangement cause one's liver to jump up. For the Anuak to put the liver down is to forgive. We were learning to express the great truths of the gospel in ways appropriate to their culture and worldview. Just two coffee beans. One morning at Pukwo, we were just ready to sit down to eat when we heard a clapping of hands at the back door. This is the way Anuaks let it be known that they were outside one's door. very appropriate for the kind of grass tuckles that they lived in. Two middle-aged men, wearing a simple pair of shorts, as Anuax always did, were standing outside to greet me. They said that they were about to start fishing and would like to have some coffee. Since our breakfast coffee hadn't been drunk yet, I quickly assured them that this would be no problem and invited them to have a cup of coffee with us. "No, no," they protested. "We don't want coffee to drink. We want dried coffee beans that haven't been roasted yet." So I obligingly went in and asked Levina for a little tin of coffee beans, as the man had requested. When I went out with the can of coffee beans, the one man reached forward and took just two beans out of the can. Now it was my turn to protest. I said, "Look, you can't make coffee with just two beans. Please take the whole can." They responded somewhat condescendingly and said, "No, two beans is all we need. We're not making coffee to drink. We need only these two beans to throw into the river, because when we do this, the fish will really bite." I've never tried it, but my suspicion is that it wouldn't work for this missionary the way they said it worked for them. Greeting the chief who had died. One morning, an Anuak man from the village and I were hiking together to a distant village. We were visiting and conversing together as we walked. I was in front and he was close behind me. I had been talking, but when I got no reply, I turned around to look and establish eye contact. The man was no longer there. I turned back and soon found him about 30 feet off the path. He was on his knees, talking out loud to no one visible. He was in front of a dilapidated, abandoned Anuak hut. I waited a moment before speaking, somewhat surprised to hear him talking to someone who obviously wasn't there. With no further explanation, my companion said, "I just stopped for a moment to greet our friend, the chief, who once lived here before he died." I understood better what it meant for Africans to honor the living dead. It was important for my friend to keep on the right side of this dead person, whose memory was vivid enough to cause his spirit to respond appropriately if he wasn't properly respected. Was this ancestor worship or just respect for someone they believed still to be present through his spirit? I had more food for thought as I pondered the meaning of this. We had a long trail ahead of us and plenty of time to think. The man who could stay underwater and survive. The Anuaks have many myths and stories that they believe profoundly. One story going around during our stay at Pokuo was about a certain Anuak still living who had the ability to go into the river, submerge himself, and come out on the riverbank at another village miles further downstream. I had a lot of fun kidding and challenging them about that when sometimes we sat around the shade of a tree and traded stories. They would always insist that it was true. Finally, I thought, I've got to find a way to make them show me that it actually happened, or I will have to prove them to be mistaken. We couldn't both be right. Finally, one day I said, "Why don't you bring the man himself to me, and we'll talk with him under the tree and hear him tell us how he can do this?" To my surprise, one morning, right after breakfast, a large number, possibly 20 or 25 grown adult men, appeared outside our kitchen door. They had brought the man himself. I brought out a couple of chairs so that the important men could sit on them, and I would have one for my own comfort. They insisted that this was the man. It was interesting how cagey they were. I challenged the man to go into the river in front of the house and stay under for some minutes to prove that he could really do this. "No," they said, "he can't do that for you unless there is a reason for him to do so. If there was something lost in the river, he could go under the water and stay under until he found the missing item and bring it up." "Well," I said, "I can easily arrange that. I'll go in the house and get my gun and throw it in the river from the canoe, and then I'll come back and fetch your friend and point to the general area and ask him to go under the water and remain under until he finds it and comes to the surface with it." With that, the group turned quite serious and began to debate among themselves, discussing the matter in low, solemn voices, which I couldn't fully understand. And finally, the spokesman for the group said, "No, We've told our friend not to do it, because this foreigner might kill you under the water." The meeting ended abruptly. Everyone had a lot of fun, but nobody proved anything to anybody. Later, I gave them a can of coffee beans, which they could use to either brew some coffee or throw into the river two at a time and induce the fish to bite. If I hadn't been there, I could never believe that we grown men spent that much time earnestly discussing such a ridiculous possibility. When the group left, they were happy, and everyone felt that we'd had a great time. Question: how does one communicate the gospel effectively among people with elements such as this framing their worldview of reality? It reinforced my conviction that this was a task that only the Holy Spirit could accomplish. We'd keep on studying and trying to understand, but in the end, the miracle to change the mind and to believe was His to do. Anuak names. We found the way Anuaks named their babies fascinating. But before I get into that, let me say that we missionaries were all given new names soon after we arrived. I was named Odola Wor Omut, Odola the son of Omut. I was given the name of one of the ancestors who had lived on land where our house was built. Levina was given the name Nijobi, which means the offspring of a buffalo. I never did understand why they'd call her that. She was too pretty and too well proportioned for a name like that. But the Anuaks always insisted that it was a name of honor and great respect. I had no trouble with that and concurred that the Anuaks were very perceptive. Bob Swart was called Bom. Don McClure was called Odon. That seemed a good adaptation because the Anuaks normally named their boys with names that started with O. Now, this may be apocryphal, but some of our colleagues suggested Dr. McClure was called Odon because the Anuaks had heard his wife, Lida, so frequently trying to call Don to have lunch at noon. She'd have to call out to him more than once with a loud, "Odon, Odon, lunch is ready." How can we ever be sure? Some missionary names seem self-apparent. Wilma Katz, they named Nyquite, which means the offspring of a cat, the leopard. Joan Yelick, who was on the heavier side and a great missionary, was called Nyilyech, the offspring of an elephant. The Anuaks had done it again. I heard that Apio had given birth to another child. Late that afternoon, when my translation work for the day had been completed and the Anuak informants had left, I said, "I'll take a moment and hike down to Apio's village and see if she and the child are doing okay or not." When I arrived, Apio was already up and about. She was pounding grain at the pounding hole. Her belly was tightly bound up and kept in with a belly band of rope tied and assembled together. She was happy to see me and glad for the excuse to sit down for a bit, as her strength wouldn't be up to par for a few days yet. We had a pleasant conversation, prayed together, and talked about God's gift of children. Apio was one of the stronger Christian women and known for her sincere prayer life. It was a joy and blessing to fellowship with her. Before leaving, I said, "Well now, what name did you give to the baby?" She responded by saying, "Odola." That was my African name that they had given me, naming me after one of their ancestors who lived on the land on which our house was built. "Odola, you know our custom. We haven't named him yet. We have to wait some days first to be sure he will live." I knew that, but had carelessly forgotten to take it into account when I asked her what the name was. With the light-hearted bantering, I said, "Well, when was the baby born?" And she in turn responded by saying, "He came out yesterday afternoon." To this I responded by saying, "Well then, I suppose you will call him Afternoon." Anuaks often name their children in association with some event that might be associated with the child's birth. For example, if a mother gave birth while traveling on the steamer, she would most likely call the child Steamer. If a child was weak, and it appeared that the child might not live at the time of birth, the child would later be called Will Not Live. Normally, the first two boys born to Anuak parents were called Omut and Ojulu. Girls had the same names, but their name started with an A, which means they were called Amut and Ajul. You always knew who was the oldest and whether it was a boy or a girl. As children increased in the family, names were less predictable. Anyway, when I met Apio on the path some 10 days later, I asked her, "What did you decide to name that baby?" With a typical Anuak response, she said, "Didn't you say we should call him Afternoon, Aboya?" We called him Afternoon. 10 years later, when we left, he was still called Afternoon. They considered it a good name, and I had no regrets. Our nurse, Lillian Heiskens, ran into this naming of children in an interesting way. She was constantly trying to get the women to use more sanitary methods in caring for their children. Anuak women had some sort of midwife system operating whenever they gave birth. This midwife, who was either a relative or some older person with experience in these matters, would attend the birth of the baby. They had no instruments, of course, so they just used a sharp blade of dry grass to cut the umbilical cord. Being unsterile, babies sometimes died from infected umbilical cords. The struggle was to help them understand what was happening and to call on Lillian to assist in these births that were not too far out in distant villages. It took a long time, but eventually one lady called on Lillian when her baby was born. Lillian went out with her sharp scissors and cut the cord with her scissors instead of with a blade of grass, as was customary. It was a big event. It had never happened in all of Anuak history. There had been a lot of resistance to the idea. A certain amount of superstition was connected with how that umbilical cord should be cut and who was authorized to do it. Lillian made history. We all talked about it for a long time. Its importance wasn't lost on the Anuaks either. The mother, following tradition, named the baby in association to a significant event. What could be more important than that her baby had its umbilical cord cut with the scissors? You guessed it, the baby was named Scissors, Mucka. He grew up with no bad effects from his history making entry into the world. He grew into manhood with everyone calling him Scissors. Anyone who inquired knew he was the first Anuak baby to have had his umbilical cord cut with a clean, sterile medical scissors. After a while, the Anuaks forgot all about that he had gotten his name in that way and accepted it as normal. But it would be a long time before cutting umbilical cords in Anuak country using sterile instruments was normal procedure. I had, of course, known from the anthropologist that Africans frequently named their children with some association to events surrounding the birth, so we weren't surprised but found it fascinating. We found people with names like Won't Live, To Be Thrown Out, A Bad One, One to Be Chased, He Will Die, A Cursed One, and One Who Bites. None of these were very flattering. They didn't want to give their babies names accenting the positive and the attractive, lest it draw the attention of the evil spirits who would harm the newborn babies. And they always delayed giving the new baby a name of any kind at all until they were sure that the child would live. Being a nonentity was the way they perceived a newborn. But in any case, the low profile was safer with innumerable unseen evil spirits lurking in the shadows. Theri, the influence of a pregnant woman. Anuaks believe that a pregnant woman casts an evil shadow on certain things and events. The influence of a pregnant woman had to be counteracted. She mustn't be around the cattle, or there might be miscarriages of calves. Cows would give less milk when a pregnant woman was among them. The belief that a pregnant woman could actually cause a newborn's baby's umbilical cord to pop out and not heal properly were very strong. Every Anuak believed this to be so. They called this influence Theri. This is the way it worked. When a baby was born, the hut in which the woman and baby were living was surrounded with a thorn fence. 3 or 4 foot thorn branches were cut in the forest and brought home. They were stuck upright in the ground in a circle around the hut. In a small village, sometimes the entire village was encircled this way. Anyone passing that hut or village would know immediately that there was a newborn baby and mother there. Any pregnant woman approaching a tuckle or village circled with thorns would divert widely from the path and proceed around the village, keeping a safe distance of at least 50 or more yards from where the baby and mother were located. Whenever the navel of a newly born baby failed to heal properly and infection set in, the immediate burning question was, what pregnant woman caused this theory? Who did it? And if the baby died, it became a matter of life and death for the suspected person. With the coming of the British colonializers, the life for a life with respect to theory was prohibited. However, in their villages, the Anuaks continued to deal with these matters as they always had. As missionaries, when we told what Jesus Christ could do for our people, we frequently told them that he was more powerful than theory, and that they need not fear. Jesus was more powerful than anything that tried to harm those who put their trust in him. We longed for and waited for the day when Anuak women would no longer have to have their tuckles circled with thorns because of their fear of theory. We prayed for the time when pregnant Anuak women would not need to be ostracized and live in fear that an accusing finger might be pointed at them when babies died for these reasons. It took a long time, but eventually it began. Little by little, women were being set free from fear because of Jesus. These were great times of happiness when in the worship services or prayer meeting, an Anuak mother would share and say, I didn't put thorns around my house when my baby was born. I am no longer afraid of theory because Jesus is stronger. See how healthy my baby is today. When these kinds of words were spoken, they were declaring the mighty acts of God as they experienced his salvation. We remember then that Jesus had said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Our hearts were glad. To be a missionary there was totally satisfying. We praised God and worshiped him. In many respects, we lived as strangers in a forbidding land among a people whose ways often confounded us. Consider this experience. I had gone downstream a couple of miles by boat with several Anuaks to see if we could get an animal for some meat. Several village people joined us as we made our way back to the village toward the swamp area on the edge of the thorn tree forest. Almost immediately, we spotted a small herd of waterbuck. We could actually smell them before we saw them because of their strong body odor, which odor tended to carry over into the flavor of the cooked meat as well. Waterbuck was our meat of last resort, but it made good gravy. Eventually, we learned to enjoy it and never really were troubled by the strong flavor. That morning, I brought a nice animal down with my .348 Lieber action rifle. The men immediately ran to the fallen animal and were proceeding to cut its throat when it suddenly, inexplicably, jumped to its feet and began to run away. The men all followed it in hot pursuit as they disappeared among the trees. I was standing alone, gun in hand. After a bit, I started to call out to see if someone from among them might answer so I'd know where to follow them. No one responded. But shortly, a man came up from the riverbank. He was passing by in his canoe and had heard me. He now joined me and called out himself. I didn't hear anything, but he said, they're over in that direction. So I followed the man into the forest, and when we came upon my hunting party, they were already skinning the animal. They had successfully caught up with it and finished what I had started. Now, the baffling thing is this. As we stood around while some of the men were dressing the meat out, one of the village people asked me if I knew why that animal had gotten up and run away. I responded by saying, well, I suppose I didn't hit him in the right place. To this, in a condescending manner, he said to me, no, Odola, my African name, the problem is that one of the men in your party has a wife who is pregnant, and whenever you hunt with a man whose wife is pregnant, the animals run away like this. Another occasion I recall is when our man who carried up the water from the river to fill our water barrels failed to do so. I went out back where his little house was and found him sitting in the low doorway. He had a bandage on his toe. He explained that he couldn't go into the water because of his bandage and therefore hadn't filled the barrels. That was a fair explanation. But then I noticed that his house had thorns around it, like Anuaks would normally put around a hut in which a mother had recently given birth to a baby. I said to him, "Dang, I understand about the bandage, but why do you have these thorns around your house?" He turned his head slightly and, pointing with his tongue, he said, "Omut's wife over there is pregnant, and every time she walks past my house, my toe goes like this." And then he motioned with his hand how his toe throbbed whenever she came past his hut. It was a strange world, and we had a lot to learn. With a last will or testament. Anuaks have powerful pivotal customs that arise out of critical junctures in their lives. One such practice is that of the final blessing, will, or testament, with. When a man knows that the time of his death is near, he will call for a person he trusts to whom he can commit his final blessing. The man sits on an animal skin beside the dying person and listens intently to each item in the blessing. He has to listen carefully because if he fails to accurately carry out the instructions of the dying person after that person has died, the curse attached to it is most severe. It works something like this. The person anticipating death speaks. He says, "I have 3 cows that are in the village of Ujulu. They belong to me. You must get them after I die and dispose of them in this way." The man listening repeats the word several times to fix it in his mind. He then takes a dry blade of grass about 6 or 8 inches in length and puts it down in front of him. Again, the person about to die might say, "I have a string of demui beads. They were borrowed by my brother for use in his son's marriage. They must never be lost. You must recover these so that my own son can use them for his marriage." The man listening, similarly, repeats the words of the dying man to fix them firmly in his memory. A second blade of grass is laid down, which is slightly different in length from the previous one. This speaking of the testament continues until the 5 or 6 items on the dying man's mind have been addressed. And finally, when the last item has been covered and the last blade of grass has been laid down, the dying man pronounces a curse on the man to whom he has entrusted his will and testament. He concludes with the solemn warning, "If you fail to carry out my word or change it in any way, one of your eyes will fall to the ground." This has a powerful way of concentrating the mind, as you can imagine. The person leaves with the blades of dry grass, and when he reaches his own village, carefully puts them away, only to bring them out over and over again to fix permanently in his memory what the blades of dried grass represent. At the appropriate time, after the death of the person who has spoken, the testament is executed. Few, if any, would doubt the word of the man who was under a solemn oath to be truthful lest he lose his eye. Shidwok, or an evil eye. I learned a lot about the Anuak language and customs by visiting their villages and staying overnight. It was great to be under the mosquito net, continuing to listen to their conversations until I fell asleep. I was also amazed at the noise in these villages. Dogs were barking, babies crying, and Anuaks were stirring at different times all through the night, keeping the fire going or having a smoke. There was a lot of coughing, too, as I recall. One night, in the village of Othiel, about 4 miles from home, I slept under my net inside one of the houses, and when I came out in the morning, I discovered the chief and a large group of people sitting around him, having an obviously important meeting. They all welcomed me profusely, including the chief and the elders sitting near him. I was a bit suspicious when they all decided that the meeting was over, almost as soon as I had sat down to listen in on their deliberations. Later, I learned that I had stumbled onto a meeting in which they were discussing the matter of the evil eye and what to do about the baby that had been born and would most certainly grow up having the power of the evil eye. Such a person would be called a Shijuok and would have the ability to cast evil spells on people, villages, and events. A person suspected of being a Shijuok was greatly feared, and people were always on the lookout for someone who might be a Shijuok and have caused a misfortune. They were discussing the fate of a little newborn baby whose testicle had not come down. A child born with that abnormality among the Anuak was cursed and had to be killed. If allowed to go to adulthood, this person would have the ability to curse people and cause great harm. Normally, before the British had come to govern the Sudan, Anuaks would take such a baby, put it in a gourd, and either let it float away on the river, or they might put it in a swamp in the hot sun to die, in which case the vultures would have the last word. I understood then why the meeting had ended so abruptly. They were fearful that I would report them to our local district commissioner, a British official. Our first furlough soon followed that experience. After we returned from the States, I inquired as to the child and was told, "Oh, that baby died." My presence had delayed the inevitable, but had not prevented it. I was reminded again that without Jesus, there is darkness, fear, and superstition, which brings death. Jesus alone can change all of that. That's the heart of the good news from God. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." And again he said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." There is no other Savior. We are entrusted with that good news from God and are commissioned to take this powerful, saving gospel to the very ends of the earth and to proclaim it unashamedly to every tribe and people. And what better way than to tell them each in his own language? Juok, or God, spirit, luck, illness. Perhaps the most powerful concept affecting the lives of Anuaks was their understanding of Juok. Studying their language and customs, I have found the meaning of this word most difficult to fully understand. This word Juok was constantly on the lips of Anuaks. God, the Creator, was Juok. A person could be a Juok. An individual who was ill was said to have a Juok. If the fish weren't biting, it was because of the word of Juok. They seem to imply bad luck or fate in this word. When one was ill and dying, his Juoks, called Jew in the plural, would leave his body one by one, vacating the vital organs with which they were identified. When all the spirits, the Jew, had departed, the person was dead. If one was startled, the one word spontaneous response was Juok. In trying to understand the wide areas of meaning associated with this word Juok, it became apparent that this reflected a worldview with many unknowns and many things that were fearful and foreboding. The word Juok and its many different meanings suggested a world of unfriendly, harmful spirits. Basically, Juok was associated with the unknown, and that which couldn't be explained, but had to be treated with respect and kept friendly. Gifts and sacrifices were made to Juok. It was interesting and significant that when people were learning to read, whenever they guessed how to read the sentence which said, "God, that is, Juok is good," they would invariably say, "God, Juok is bad." They would consistently guess wrong. For them, Juok was bad. You can imagine the problems and concern this raised as to how to be sure that we were using the correct word for God. In the end, we normally added a descriptive expression so that we'd be saying, "God who made the heavens and the earth." Jue, spirit, or breath. Another baffling linguistic problem arose as to the use of the word for spirit. Like the Greek, the Anuak word we determined meant spirit also meant breath. The problem was that this word jue which we understood to be akin to spirit, had to be the jui of something or someone else. Whatever the word jui meant, it had no volition of its own. We always had to use a modifying expression with this word. It was the jui of God, or it was the jui of a person or animal that had power to do something. There was also a further complication. When this word was modified with an adjective, it required a plural form. This was the word that was used in a descriptive phrase to translate the word Holy Spirit. The complication was that when I heard Anuak praying for the Holy Spirit who will live within us, I thought I heard them saying, give us the Holy Spirits to live within us. I wondered how they conceptualized this expression. What was going on in their mind? Similarly, they also used a plural adjective to modify water. Surely they conceived of water as being singular. Were they doing the same thing with the term which meant spirit? Was the same thing in their minds as was in mine? These were the kinds of questions we pondered night and day for months, even years, as we tried to accurately translate the biblical concepts. Sheikh, or command, or gospel. I remember the effort to find a way to say gospel. One of the early words used was sheikh, which in fact meant message. However, the word was so strongly associated with a message from a village chief for his people to do something that he had commanded them to do, that it distorted what we were trying to say when teaching that God has given us his Son to be the giver of our salvation. For example, the chief would send word out for the people to cut the grass off the road at the beginning of each dry season. This was a sheikh from the chief. The message we had brought, however, was the good news about what God had done for us. We had not come, first of all, with a sheikh, that is, a message of command to obey in order to be accepted. Using the word sheikh, in other words, made it more difficult to make clear the central affirmation that we had about God's loving mercy and grace made evident in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, which culminated in his sacrificial, vicarious death on the cross on our behalf. The word sheikh approximated the expression to command one to do something much more closely than an expression of a message about something that had already been done. Sheikhtwak meant God's commandment. To express good news from God, gospel of God, we came to use an entirely different expression. Literally translated, the term used for the gospel in our translation said, the new sweet word from God, Lumdwak Mananyan Nimet. When Anuaks heard the message about Jesus Christ, they would frequently react to it during those early months with the expression, Lumdwak Mit, the word of God is sweet. We had come with the new sweet word from God. How wonderful it is indeed. Shwing, the liver, seat of the emotions. We struggled with the concept of forgiveness for a long while, too. Anuaks used shwing, the liver, with modifying expressions to convey their attitudes and moods. We discovered that Anuaks could have many different kinds of livers. One liver could jump up, meaning to be angry. A liver could sit down, meaning to no longer be upset or angry. A liver could be walking around, meaning one was restless, troubled, and worrying. A liver might not yet have arrived, meaning one was still in thought about something else. A liver might be absent, meaning the person wasn't interested or involved. A liver could be hot, meaning to be upset and disturbed emotionally. A liver could be cold, meaning not to be that interested or possibly dispassionate about something. A small liver, meaning not greedy. A large liver, meaning to be greedy. Just the opposite of big-hearted. We had to be careful how we translated concepts. A liver could fall down, meaning to become saddened. A liver could be sweet, meaning to be happy with something, to like or to love. A liver might be black, meaning to be very unhappy and unforgiving. A liver could also be white, meaning no ulterior motives, innocent, pure. A liver could be destroyed, meaning one was extremely displeased and unhappy. A liver could be bad, meaning one who was a bad person. And the list could still go on. We learn to express the gospel and to translate the New Testament in this context, to make a translation which was the dynamic equivalent of the original language was our goal. To achieve it, the task continued night and day and never ended. No challenge could have been more captivating, compelling, or satisfying. To believe and to trust. How to translate to believe, to trust, and to have hope proved to be extremely difficult. At first we thought the word ye meant to believe. In a sense it did, but when I listened to the schoolboys trying to share the Christian message in the village, it always came across as a response to a sheikh from God. It fit their worldview. We had to do something to keep the spirits happy, so they would say, ye. They wanted the spirits to ye with them. The idea seemed to be that we had to ye to what God was telling us, so that God would ye to us in return. It became clear that the primary thrust of the word meant to accept, to agree to, or in some contexts, to believe that a thing is true. To try to figure out the range of meanings words and expressions had was a never-ending, all-consuming quest. One was always on the alert, night and day, for new insights. Nothing, for me, could have been more challenging or satisfying. There would be long periods when I was baffled and unable to understand what was going on. The word for to believe was much more difficult than one would have first suspected. I began hearing them use the word ye as response. If you called to someone at a distance and this person answered back, they said he answered you. For this they used the word ye. If a girl accepted the advances of a young man and agreed to sleep with him or to marry him, the word used was ye. It was the same word we were trying to use for to believe. What we meant when we used it and what the Anuaks understood were two different things. What we said made good sense to them because they were hearing our words from within their worldview. But in reality, we had a serious miscommunication of the central message of the gospel about God's grace. Being a Nilotic language, Anuak has expressions and words which were common to other languages, spoken over a very wide area. These included Shulik, Acholi, Ilongo, Alur, and others spoken in the Sudan, Zaire, Uganda, and Kenya. I tried to learn what I could from people working in those other languages. During this same period, we were wrestling with how to translate to trust. We first used the Anuak word ngado. But we soon became aware that this word ngado was much more akin to our word of to hope so. When using that word, they were meaning something more like, I have been hoping so. To trust or to have faith was much stronger than that. We struggled to understand what was in the Anuak speaker's mind when he used words like that. In the end, we found it necessary sometimes to use descriptive phrases or to combine terms to express the true meaning of the biblical terms. By combining ye and ngado in one expression, we approximated the central thrust of what it means to believe in or to trust or to have faith in Anuak. An entirely different term was used to express the concept to love. There is much more to be said, but this will give you a feel for what was involved. Every Bible translator will know what I've been attempting to describe. In many respects, the Anuak language was a beautiful work of art. The grammar was extremely complicated, but for the most part, regular and predictable. Part of the process of understanding the grammar involved making long lists of words that acted in certain ways under certain conditions. We call them form classes. Some such groupings had a common rationale, but others just seemed to belong in that category with no obvious explanation. They were neither masculine, feminine, or neuter. The Anuak language made extensive use of this subjunctive mode. They used beautiful nuances to express the mode or feeling of what was being said. They also had a propensity for using the passive voice. Instead of saying he did it, they often said it was done by him. The translation procedure itself. Our translation team normally had two persons and myself. They sat across the desk from me. One of the two men knew no English, but was extremely intelligent and alert in Anuak. Having Otho Waradir, an un-English-speaking person on the team, forced us to carry on most of our conversation in Anuak as we discussed the verses being translated. It contributed toward our achieving an idiomatic translation which sounded like it would have sounded had an Anuak spoken it originally, rather than as a translation from another language. If Otho couldn't understand and repeat the translated verse back to us without stumbling, it needed further refinement. Sometimes it was a tedious, painstaking process requiring huge amounts of time and patience. Across the years, I had a total of 3 different full-time English-speaking informants, Jock Deng, James Buya, and Oshala Alero. None had more than the equivalent of an 8th-grade education. Their English usage, especially in the beginning, was limited. Much time and patience was required as we worked together, as they tried to understand the meaning of the English text. To make things convenient on my desk, I always had 2 bookstands in front of me. One held my Greek New Testament, and the other a New Testament in English. Stacked up on the right-hand corner of the desk were copies of many translations, as many as were available at that time. Among them were the translations by Goodspeed, Moffat, Weymouth, Williams, Phillips, and others. They served as instant reference commentaries. Before every translation session, we earnestly prayed that God would give us understanding and insight. We asked that our translation would have the same quality of inspiration as did the other translations. We asked that what we put on paper would indeed be the very word of God. We asked God for help, that we not become professionals and become calloused or indifferent to the fact that we were handling the Word of God written. We asked for the help of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, when we didn't know how to express it in Anuak, we stopped and prayed again for the Holy Spirit to help us. It was a demanding, exhausting, exhilarating task. It required discipline and determination to patiently see it through, verse by verse, each on a 3x5 card, typed up each day into a growing manuscript to be evaluated, corrected, and improved upon. It would take 12 years to complete it, but for me, every day was a dream coming true. I cannot adequately express my praise and thanks to God for that unspeakable challenge and privilege. During our latter years of translating, beside my desk there was an IBM electric typewriter, a lead-acid car battery, and an inverter to convert 12 volts into 110 volts of power to run the typewriter. A young man by the name of Stephen Omut Didumo, whom Kitty Crandall had earlier taught to type, took the 3x5 cards each day and typed them into the manuscript. At night, when the generator was running, the battery was charged up, so that Stephen had power to run his typewriter the next day. When the translation was finally ready in its final form, this young man typed every word of it in triplicate, so we could send it off to the American Bible Society for printing, checking the final translation. When the last verse had been translated, and all the limited test printings had been used and reviewed, one essential task remained. We brought together a committee of Anuak speakers from 3 different areas where Anuaks lived, the Barrow River, Pochala, and Okobo areas. Several of these young men walked over 100 miles to get to Pibor, where the conference was held. Every day for 6 weeks, we went over the translation verse by verse. All 3 areas, with their dialectical differences, had to be taken into consideration. Sometimes we discovered that words carried slightly different meanings depending on where one lived. For example, the word used in the book of Acts to translate storm, the storm that destroyed the ship on which Paul was traveling accented a meaning of a strong wind to speakers along the barrow, whereas to people living at Akobo it meant only very cold weather. By the time the wind had reached Akobo, it was minimal, but the cold was the main thing this word conveyed. In such cases, additional modifying expressions were added to clarify the meaning, so that wherever Anuaks lived, they would be able to understand the meaning readily. And so it went for some 6 weeks. When the review and modifications required had been completed, the young men returned to their villages. Some of them had a walk of 100 miles ahead of them. They left eager for the day when the printed New Testament would be returned from America, when they would have in their hands God's precious word in their very own New Testament in their language.